Hi there, everyone. Glad you could join us today as we continue our study in the book of Luke. And if you have a Bible near you or an app, please turn it to Luke chapter 22. Before we get into today's message, I just wanted to give a short word of thanks. This has been a strange year, and we've all had to adjust to any number of different changes. But I'm thankful to you for the stories you're telling of how God has strengthened your faith and deepened your trust in Him through the pandemic. Our church has been blessed by God, and He has, in so many different ways, shown us His faithfulness. And our response to that is simply to seek to be faithful to Him. With that in mind, as we look ahead to the next year, to 2021, our church leadership is praying about various opportunities that God might have for us to continue to pursue the mission and various threats that might be posed to us in the next year. We're praying into those things so that we won't be surprised by them and that we'll respond accordingly, that we'll be able to discern the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God and follow it with our whole hearts. And I want to invite you to pray with us as well, that God would give us a direction, a trajectory for this next year, that we in our leadership would be faithful to Him, would be dependent upon Him, and would be filled with prayer and expectation about what God is going to do in the next year. He's been good to unite us. He's been good to provide for us. He's been good to show us that He continues to do what He set out to do in redeeming and restoring the world. And to be a part of that in the shoe swap is such a profound thing. Thanks for praying into that with us this next year. We're going to be finishing up today our last study, our last message in the book of Luke. And next week, we're going to begin our Advent series. Over the course of the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, different preachers are going to be sharing about the beauty of Christ as expressed in famous Christmas carols. They'll be using the scriptures, of course, but also tying in the meaning and the origin stories around some of those famous hymns that we sing this time of year. I'm going to be taking some time away with my family for rest and renewal, but I look forward to seeing you all again in 2021. As we go into this passage today in Luke chapter 22, we see a bit of a transition where Jesus is entering into His final days. In the last number of weeks, we've seen that He's been teaching about His return and giving His disciples and anyone who is listening a vision for His return as a warrior king. He would be coming back and would be bringing an army with Him, and that army would defeat all of evil and the perpetual sin that has tainted and destroyed everything in all of creation. That He ultimately will, on that day, destroy and vanquish Satan completely. Until then, Satan's at work in the world. We know this, and we have to understand the significance of it. That Satan is continually lying to us, that he's tempting us, that he uses fear to deceive and to divide the world and the church, that he might steal the glory of God and that he might destroy people's lives. Though we consider his influence to be very, very strong and something that we can't beat on our own, we do know that Christ has made a way forward in the face of pervasive evil. That Jesus is our example in overcoming temptation. That Jesus, even though he was tempted in the same ways that we were, overcame it. He understands our temptation and he's able to help us navigate through it by his victory over it. That on the cross, he removed the power of shame, and in his resurrection, he showed us that we can live beyond our sins in the past, and that even as we sin in the present, our status before God does not change because of what he did. See, Jesus is our hope in all of that temptation. So as Satan tries to use fear to deceive us and to divide us, Jesus is our hope. In Luke chapter 4, even before Jesus begins his ministry, he heads into the wilderness, the same wilderness where the Israelites wandered for 40 years. Jesus goes into that wilderness where Satan confronts him and tempts him. And Satan tempts him in three different ways. We're not going to go into too much detail, but the temptation was for him to provide for himself, to seek provision apart from God. That was one of them, the very first one, where Satan said, "Take this stone and turn it to bread." He tempts him with power and takes Jesus to the top of the temple and says, "If you throw yourself off of here, the angels will pick you up and you will demonstrate your power to the whole world." He tempts him with prominence, where Satan takes Jesus and shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and says, "If you just bow down to me, I will give you all of this." Provision and power and prominence were the three temptations that Satan used that Jesus resisted. In Luke 4, verse 13, we read this: "When the devil ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Well, that opportune time has come, where we read in Luke chapter 22. And Satan picks up his attack on Christ by seizing an opportunity with one of Christ's inner circle, conspiring with his enemies and dividing the disciples. So let's go. Let's read the first 23 verses of Luke chapter 22. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers about how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. For the Son of Man, as it has been determined, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this." May God be blessed by the reading of his word. Here we see Satan up his attack. He takes this opportune time and he preys on the vulnerability that exists within the group, particularly within Judas. The disciples together had underestimated the power of Satan. They'd not seen their own vulnerabilities, and Satan preys upon them in that regard. In Judas, we see kind of the anatomy of sin and this betrayal of Christ, where his fear for self-preservation gives Satan a stronghold to the point where he's able to influence him. The passage here in the original language doesn't suggest a possession, but rather an influence. And with that influence, he leads Judas towards temptation. It was greed that led Judas to conspire with the chief priest. Greed that would conquer, in his mind, his fear. That would be his fear of self-preservation, as seeing that the nation would turn on Christ, he decided to take care of himself. And then he moves into an opportunity for sin, where Judas consents and then acts out the betrayal. And that's important for us to note, because even though Satan played a role in Judas's sin, and Judas was still responsible because he ultimately made the decision to go ahead with the betrayal. He was aware of and therefore responsible for his actions. Here we have someone who is called by Jesus, who listened to Jesus, who ministered with Jesus, who was ministered to by Jesus. Someone who saw miracles, saw the compassion, and saw the changed lives, and yet he was susceptible. They all were. Crisis was coming their way. How they would respond, either in the flesh or in faith, would determine how they navigated the next few days. Jesus knew that they were vulnerable. And Jesus knew that they were open to fear and to deception. So he gave them a gift that would have the potential to restore them from their faithfulness so that they could live with a hope. What did he give them? He gave them communion. He gave them the Lord's table. Here we see Jesus, he's preparing to eat Passover with the disciples, and he told two of them to go get the meal ready, and by doing so, he kind of gathers the 12 into a family for this family observation. You see, the Passover was that. It was a time when families got together to remember God's redemption of their people out of slavery in Egypt. The passage says that Jesus has been looking forward to this meal, that he is really excited to eat it with them, even knowing what was about to take place. Those words, earnestly desire, shows us that Jesus is emotionally charged, that he's passionate, that in a way he's having a big time come to Jesus moment with his disciples. And why was he excited? Well, this meal was taking a greater meaning. As I mentioned, the Passover was a time for families to come together and to remember their redemption. Remember the day when the judgment of God passed over those who trusted in the sacrifice while believing in judgment, going back 1,000 years to the Israelites' slavery in Egypt. It was a ritual remembrance of redemption. Why? Because people forget, and the next generation needs to know. See, the next generation needed to hear that many years before, God's people of promise found themselves enslaved in a foreign land and utterly powerless. God hears their groaning and remembers his covenant to their forefathers and promises to deliver them from their oppressor, and would do so by bringing about various plagues. He would turn the River Nile to blood. He would bring about a perpetual darkness, that all the livestock would die, that the people would get open wounds, that there would be any number of different plagues that showed us the breakdown of creation. Because that's what sin does, is it breaks down creation. And each time a plague would hit that nation, the Pharaoh, the leader, the oppressor of that day, would have to humble himself to have relief. But soon his heart would harden, and he would refuse to let God's people go. Until finally, God would bring a judgment on everyone in the nation. Both the Egyptians and Jews would have death visit upon their homes because of the sins of all the people, and because of Pharaoh's stubbornness, the judgment was to take the lives of all of the firstborn sons. God would provide a grace that every home that sacrificed a lamb and placed the blood of the lamb on the doorposts would be passed over by death. The lamb would be a substitute for the sins of the people. In that way, God gave those whom he loved a way out. But everybody in the nation was guilty of sin, and sin always requires death. The grace of God said, if you put this blood on your doorpost, the angel of death will pass over you. When God's deliverance of the people was finished after they walked through the Red Sea, the first thing he directs them to is to ritually remember their redemption. He does so by directing families to celebrate the Passover every year, where the story will be told and the grace of God will be revisited. By God's grace, he tells them not to do religion, but to remember redemption. The Passover was just that, to remind the redeemed of the power of God to set them free from their slavery. And in a way, that's what Jesus is giving the disciples here. He's excited because he's giving greater meaning to the Passover meal, that the disciples would have hope even in the midst of their inevitable failures and faithlessness, because Jesus is a better Passover. In the same way, Christ was to become the firstborn son's sacrifice for the sins of the people. But he would also be the Passover lamb, if you will, who would save those who believe. Therefore, Christ eating this Passover meal with the disciples would not be a reminder, but a foreshadowing of what was about to transpire. You see, Jesus was going to take on the plagues himself. over the next few days, and particularly when Jesus is on Golgotha, he would have open wounds and sores. The sky would turn dark. At one point, blood and water, not unlike the blood and water that mixed in the Nile, would flow from his side. And Jesus would have the plagues visited upon himself. But he would also be the blood on the door, where those who by faith believe in his blood to save them from their sins would find themselves redeemed and not guilty. Jesus was the firstborn son whose death was payment for sin. And because of that, he's giving an eternal meaning to the Passover meal. And in doing so, he institutes a new way of remembering. In it, he would declare himself to be the salvation from sin so that they would not be susceptible to temptation, that he is the provision of God, that he is the power of God, that he is the glory and the prominence of God. And every disciple after would look to Jesus and his death on the cross as the sole and sufficient means for their atonement. Jesus says here, he would no longer celebrate Passover. Now, he says, you will celebrate my death until I come again. It's done in community. It's done as Christ, with Christ as the facilitator. And in it, he's introducing a new age. Jesus knew that his disciples would need this meal. He knew that they would need the ritual of it. He knew that they would each find themselves shamed over the course of the next few days when they would give in to the temptation of self-preservation. One of them would deny him, the others would abandon him, and Judas would wind up dead. So he gave them this as a gift, that he, by this gift, could restore his hope by causing them to remember that it is his work that saves us from our failures. This is what communion meant to Jesus. Sometimes we ask the question, what does communion mean to me? Instead of asking what the communion means to Jesus. Communion is this time where we take a piece of bread and we take a cup of juice and we drink it in remembrance of him. And Christians have been doing this for the last 2,000 years. But it easily becomes a religious ritual instead of a ritual of remembrance when we make it about ourselves. You see, if we ask that question, what does communion mean to me? We're susceptible to become vulnerable that it would lose its meaning and therefore its power. See, in our day and age, there's a great deal of interest in ancient spiritual practice because everyone is drawn by the wonder of spiritual things. And for many, it's just one of any number of different religious practices that they participate in. But Jesus here is setting us an example, showing us that how we enter into the Lord's table will be meaningful in directing and guiding our lives with him as the center. See, it's not about us, it's about him. It shouldn't be taken by non-believers as some spiritually enhanced experience. It shouldn't be done really outside of the gatherings of the local church. It should be under the guidance of biblically qualified elders. Because here's the thing, we don't bring anything to the table but our sin. As much as the disciples prepared for this, Jesus had set them up. He put all the details together. All they had to do was get it ready and then join in with him. He's showing even in that example of preparing it for them that their redemption was nothing they could set themselves free from. That even as they remembered that very first Passover, that it was God who delivered them. They would be reminded in humility that it would be God who would continue to deliver them. But what we see at that table is that there were men who would inevitably make it about themselves, right? For Judas, communion was just a little more than a means to kill the time. It was where he was living the lie. He comes and he's full of sin and he's being influenced by Satan. And so for him, the Passover was really just a religious routine, not a redemptive remembrance. We know that because instead of seeing that God could deliver him from Satan influence and sin's control, he refused to repent in that moment and went through with the betrayal. After his betrayal, after Satan had used him, Judas would be filled with so much regret and shame that he would try to atone for his sin by giving back the money that the chief priests had given to him. They wouldn't take it, right? And the self-atonement wouldn't work. And so full of guilt and shame and remorse and regret, seeing that there was no way to redeem himself, that there was no way to set him free from that, Judas would end up killing himself and would find himself moments later in hell. And the words of Jesus would be fulfilled. Woe to that man by whom he is, that is Jesus, is betrayed. Hating himself and unable to find in his own actions atonement, Judas forgets the grace of Christ and ends up killing himself. And what Jesus says when he says woe is not a condemnation, but really a prophecy. That if we don't turn from our sin, that if we don't turn from our betrayal, that if we don't turn from our rebellious acts, we will find ourselves condemned, not just in this life, but even into the next life. It wasn't a condemnation, it was a prophecy. There were other disciples who heard these words of prophecy about woe to the betrayer, but rather than looking introspectively, what do? They begin to question one another. For some reason, the human heart in its natural state is threatened by vulnerability. It's threatened by introspection. It's why we busy ourselves. It's why we distract ourselves. And that's what these guys do here. They distract themselves by blaming one another, by shaming one another, by beginning to question and judge one another. Ironically, it's followed by another dispute that we'll look at in a few months, where they have this discussion around who is the greatest of them. Because isn't that the way it always is? When our character is questioned, we quickly move to blaming others to elevate ourselves in the process. And in that way, Satan attacks Christ. See, he isn't tempting Christ in these moments. He's tempting those around him. See, he tempts Judas with provision. To say, you need to provide for yourself. You need to take care of yourself. Why don't you take your allegiance to Jesus and turn it into silver? In the same way that Jesus was tempted to turn a stone into bread, Judas followed through on the temptation to turn his loyalty into profit. He would tempt the chief priests with power, Satan would, right? Leading them to conspire with Judas because they were afraid of the people. And he would tempt the disciples with prominence, leading them to be divided amongst themselves because of the fear of missed glory. Here are these guys who have just received the grace of Christ to invite them to do something that has never been done before. To participate in the Lord's Supper as a fulfillment of that very first Passover, only to make it about themselves. This is how Satan not just attacks individuals, but divides communities. But here's the good news. It's why Jesus gave us communion to begin with. You see, in remembering the gospel through participating in the Lord's Supper, God restores and reconciles. That's why we take it with a humble introspection, not a self-involved hubris. That's why we take it in powerlessness, knowing that we are susceptible to Satan's influence. It's why we take it in community, knowing that the blood of Christ has united us with one another. Communion matters. It's where we remember what Christ has done so that we would have hope for our futures, for our own lives, that even in the midst of our failures, our guilt, our shame, and our regret, there is always the opportunity to experience redemption through remembering Him. That's why we take it with seriousness, with introspection. Today, we're going to invite you, if you're joining us in the theaters, to participate in communion. And we want to do it because it's what reminds us of the power of the gospel. It's not a religious ritual. It's a ritual remembrance of redemption. But we need to take it properly. If there's a pattern of defensiveness of your own sin, then you shouldn't take it. If there's an ongoing self-centeredness that seeks your own glory rather than the glory of Christ, you shouldn't take it. If there's not the willingness to ask forgiveness and find reconciliation with others, you shouldn't take communion. If you don't believe in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you shouldn't take communion. Parents, my encouragement to you is to consider whether your kids are even ready to. They may have made profession of faith, but do they understand the significance of it? It's my personal belief that we should be baptized even before we take communion. So that's an understanding of, that's where we get our understanding of what salvation really is, and demonstrate that to the church. Regardless, I hope you see this. The disciples take the Lord's Supper and then they leave sinning. Thankfully, they would come back to it time and time again, and the church would practice it, because we all need to come back to this table. We all need to come back to the body of Christ broken for us. The blood of Christ spilled for us. The body broken, saying that we can only be whole in Him. The blood spilt, that we can only be forgiven in Him. Thankfully, Christ gave us this gift, that even as we sit as those who have betrayed Christ, we don't have to follow the same path as Judas. That if we enter with repentance, we can be restored. This is the hope for every believer that communion reestablishes. Hope is what we need. Everybody's looking for hope these days. We're looking to our leaders. We're looking for some sort of truth that we can just say, I can navigate these days believing this person or believing this ideology. Not our hope. Our hope is can only be in Christ. Our failures, our faults will be in our lives in a perpetual way, but they do not need to overwhelm us, and Satan does not need to deceive us, as long as we remember that Christ has redeemed us and has set us free from sin, that we might walk in a new confidence, a hope that only He can give in these days. Because the gospel that we celebrate by taking communion is full of so much hope, that nothing can separate us from God, that our past sins can't control us, that no power has overtaken us, that heaven is our ultimate home. You see, the victorious Christian is not someone who's defeated all the sin in their lives, or who knows their Bible the best, or whose life is working out the best. The victorious Christian is the Christian whose hope is the lens through which they view everything in their lives, and hopefulness requires remembrance. Remembering what Jesus did and believing that it was enough. In John, a parallel passage, chapter 13, verse 1, we read that having loved His own who are in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love, and did that by serving communion to them. Judas was not a lost cause in that moment. God used his sin to accomplish His purposes. That's a great paradox that is going on here, that even as Satan was trying to destroy Christ and the chief priests were conspiring against Christ, and Judas leveraged his loyalty to Christ to cause them to be able to arrest Him and ultimately crucify Him, it was all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's plan. Judas's sin did not thwart the plan of God. God used it for His glory in saving you and saving me. But Judas decided that he was beyond redemption, and he missed the grace at the table and ended up destroying himself. It stands as a warning to us, but also an invitation. See, the gospel allows all of the ungodly, all of us sinners, all of us who are enemies, to come and to know that because of what Christ did, we can be godly and we can be called children of God, and we no longer have to live as rebels of His to Him. That we can be reconciled to Him. Every time we celebrate communion, Jesus is reaching out to us, just like He did to Judas that day. In Jesus reaching out to Judas, we see Him loving an enemy, a sinner, and an ungodly man. And He does the same for each of us. See, through His death on the cross, Jesus did it all. Through His blood being spilt, that by faith we put on the doorposts of our lives, if you will, there is always hope for us, that the angel of death will pass over, that our sin will not condemn us to hell, but rather we can live with a belief that we are loved by God, that He will continue to work out His plan of salvation in our lives, and that we can find hope even in the midst of temptation. So today, as we share again in the Lord's Supper, please do it by faith and in humility. Take a moment. Confess your betrayal. There's so many times where we sell our loyalties for provision or for power or for prominence, where we succumb to the lies of Satan. But to be aware of that and then to hate that and then in humility to run to Jesus and see that his death made possible forgiveness, that is a great and amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we humbly bow before you, we look to you and to you alone to be the one who can redeem us, can set us free. That you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, when we see ourselves completely redeemed, would you give us the faith to live redeemed? To be aware of our own susceptibility and vulnerability to Satan's lies and to Satan's deceptions, so that we might run from Satan and run to you. In those inevitable times where we find ourselves giving over and giving into temptation, would we also know that there is always grace? Might we not end up like Judas? May we end up like Peter, who denied you and yet was restored by you and loved by you and went on to just confess you for the rest of his life. Oh, that your restorative power would be at work in our midst as we celebrate and remember your grace towards us. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.